do want to use this in a summary-like fashion to help us go through some conclusive thoughts about the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation. And so when we read this text, you can also, if you'd like, turn to those letters and just have them in the background as a reference for this morning. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, let's listen closely to the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your kindness and your grace to us and for all that you teach us in your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient to provide us with a foundation to stand upon the whole of our lives so that we can complete this journey that is set before us. Lord, how grateful we are to you that we are beings that you have created in your image, to be a part of this creation and this world. How thankful we are to you. And Lord, we're even more thankful that though we are fallen by nature, though we are in sin by nature, that you have provided us with a free salvation in Jesus Christ, and that by His blood we can endure and persevere even through the difficulties and trials and opposition that would come up against us in this life. And thank you for giving us the answers in your word. May we cling to your word and walk faithfully before you. May we finish the race and bring glory to our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. As we prepare now to move into Revelation chapter 4, I want to first leave you with some conclusive thoughts regarding the letters to the seven churches, which we have gone over. Since I believe that these letters together form the key that unlocks the rest of this book, I thought it would be profitable to leave you with a handful of summary statements which will help us begin to string together the remainder of this book. Remember, brethren, this book of Revelation was written first to the seven literal churches of Asia. And it is through them that it makes its way to all individual churches of all times. That which is represented in the Revelation, all that is summed up in the many complicated symbols, finds its relevance first, right there in the first century. And with time, these travel down throughout all ages in a progressive way, ultimately culminating in the final coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we speak of the enemies of Christ and His church, such as the beasts that we'll learn about as we come to some of the mid to later chapters of this book, and the scarlet whore of Babylon, we speak not simply of identifiable physical enemies, but rather of spiritual enemies who manifest themselves in different physical forms throughout the whole time of the last days, or what we would call the church age, that time period that has begun at the resurrection of Christ and will not end until His final return. And the final manifestation of these wicked spiritual enemies will take on a final physical form, which will lead to the final battle, what the Scriptures call the Battle of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ will ultimately destroy both their final and probably most prominent physical vehicles of destruction, as well as their personal spiritual beings in the end. Well, brethren, let me give you an example. It will become clear and evident when we work through the remainder of this book that the great beast who comes out of the sea in chapter 13 is a demonic opponent who utilizes government powers as a means of persecuting and seeking to destroy Christ's church throughout the history of the church age. And while this demonic opponent moves from government to government and power throughout all the ages, though each government is conquered along the way, he himself is not ultimately destroyed until Christ returns. And so we will see him clearly begin to take form in the empirical power of the Roman Empire. And this is where he finds his greatest relevance for the seven churches of Asia. He is manifested to them through that Roman Empire. But when the Roman Empire is later sacked and destroyed, the beast himself yet remains, and throughout all of history, he works to bring about the rising up of other persecuting empires, always attempting to destroy Christ's church. And in the end, there will be one final empire, perhaps worldwide, I don't know, but it would seem to be the case, which Christ will ultimately defeat when he returns. And at that time, he will destroy the demonic opponent or opponents behind that system in its fullness. We further recognize this to be true when we look back at the book of Daniel. And remember, we saw how Daniel is very much a light into the revelation. It gives us a lot of information there from the Old Testament that helps us understand the symbols of the revelation. And we saw, as we look back at the book of Daniel, we found angels warring against each other by means of influencing worldly empires, with some seeking to contradict and obstruct God's plan of redemption, while others, such as Prince Michael, we're seeking to carry it out to its proper end. And brethren, I think a key point given to the seven churches and to us is this. This is what you really want to understand. A key point given to these churches is this. There are indeed spiritual enemies at work every single moment in this world. There are principalities and higher powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness at work in the heavenly places. We read that in Ephesians 6 a few moments ago. And they're influencing governments and powers and peoples in our physical world. And that's why Paul says, brethren, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Look beneath the surface of it all and understand that there are wicked, demonic opponents at work through these things that we see. And so to defeat them, you cannot use physical armor, but you must use the armor of God. And brethren, we can determine which ways these spiritual opponents are attacking us, and perhaps which ways we have even compromised with them or are on the verge of compromising with them, by examining our spiritual condition in the light of God's Word and in the light of the seven letters that we've just gone over. Isn't it wonderful that this hidden reality that the world has no understanding of this enemy who is at work in them and who is opposing the church, isn't it wonderful that God pulls back the curtain of the demonic realm and says, look, this is what's going on, and I'm going to show you how you can defend yourself and stand firm and persevere and overcome in Christ. He tells us. And the compromising churches of Asia needed to understand that below the surface of what you can touch and see and feel and hear, they were succumbing to the deceptions and powers of wicked demons and spiritual enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were engaged in a spiritual war, and most of them were losing ground to the enemy who was subtly and effectively deceiving them. It's Christ telling these churches, look, it's not as simple as what you see on the surface about making life easy and simple for you by these so-called small compromises. No, this is the enemy at work behind these things seeking to put out your lampstand. And so, these graphic symbols, a scarlet whore, two gross and hideous beasts, and an evil, ferocious dragon suffice to reveal to them that which really was in the light of what seemed to be. And again, brethren, we saw how these symbols, although we know that the devil is not really this dragon if you were to see him in some physical sense, or when we look at these governmental powers or those who persecute by way of force in that sense, we're not literally going to see this beast coming up and so on. But what we see in that is the reality of what these things really are and what's going on behind them, as if to say that this is what they really look like, as we see in God's Word, because of their actions and their character and their intent. And furthermore, brethren, even Christ's coming is revealed in Revelation as something that is progressive in nature. We have seen in the seven letters to these churches that Christ has threatened at times to come in various forms of judgment if repentance did not take place. I will come and I will take away your lampstand. I will come to bring judgment upon you. Well, brethren, these comings were not referring to his final visible return, but rather they precede and lead into it. They foreshadow it. To be sure, Christ is not saying, if to the church at Ephesus, if you don't get it together, that's going to make my visible return come quickly and I'm going to come then. That's not what he's talking about. To be sure, Christ comes in various forms of judgment, especially upon those churches who have worn out his patience, failing to repent when they have gone astray in the various ways that are described in the seven letters. There is a point, brethren, and we don't like to hear this. No one likes to hear these kind of things. We'd like to imagine that everything just kind of moves on a conveyor belt and that there's no battle, there's no difficulty or struggling. But there is a point where the Lord comes upon a church in judgment and removes its lampstand, casting it out as a useless lamp from God's heavenly temple. Now, we don't only see this in Scripture. We see this all throughout church history. Churches that are now clubs or bar houses or empty buildings. Now, I know that your church is not the building, but where are the people? What's happened to these congregations, these people who are once together? They have been destroyed by schism and materialism, persecution perhaps, compromising in doctrine. You see, brethren, what it comes down to is this. First and foremost, this is not about your salvation or my salvation, as wonderful as it is. As wonderful as it is to be a recipient of the grace of God and to know that His love for me is genuine, His love for you is sincere. None of that sincerity is to be questioned for a moment. But first and foremost, this is all about bringing glory to God by being a light in the world, reflecting His glory. It would be unrighteous for God to have it any other way, to put us first, to let us kind of just live how we want to live and have no concern for His glory. God would be unrighteous to do that. We are to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world, but when that light dims down, when that salt loses its flavor, it is cast out as useless and to be trampled underfoot, no longer bearing the light of God's grace, no longer housing the Holy Spirit, who is the very power behind anything effective, anything life-changing that takes place in the church. And brethren, when the root of the tooth is removed, soon enough, the rest of the tooth begins to crumble. You take the Holy Spirit out of any church and it's done. It's a shell. Well, these comings in judgment continue until that great and final visible return of Christ, where He comes down from His heavenly throne with His angels and conquers and destroys all of His enemies and those who have proven to be hypocrites and compromisers to the full extent in the churches. See, they foreshadow that ultimate visible coming. There is a progression then, brethren, of these kinds of themes, the kind of opposition we face, the return of Christ. There is a progression of these kinds of themes given throughout the whole book of Revelation, making the book very applicable to all ages. See, that's what makes the book of Revelation so wonderful. It's not just this idea that it's for the future people. It had nothing to do with those in the first century, as some of our dispensational brethren would say. Well, it has everything to do with the future, and it had nothing to do with them. They just got the revelation. No, it was for them. And at the same time, it's not only for them, as if it was all fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and it's done. And we just kind of read it like looking back on prophecy and benefited from it in some sense. No, this book is the conclusion of history. And it is amazing because it progresses throughout all of the ages of the church of Jesus Christ being built in this world. And so it applies to us as we read these seven church letters. We say this is exactly what we see in our time. The same kinds of sins, the same trials, the same opposition. It's all right here today. And we have the same answers to how to deal with these things. The same gospel, the same precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us as it had cleansed them and keeps us going and sanctifies us. Well, brethren, let me give you three summary statements then. Regarding the letters to the seven churches, three summary statements before we take the Lord's Supper as a conclusion to this chapters 2 and 3. First, one summary statement. These are three things we need to remember and carry with us as we go on. And the third thing is really more of a looking to where we're going in the next two chapters. But the first two are more in line with summarizing some important details of what we've gone over. First, brethren, having gone through these seven letters, we can conclude that there are three general forms of attack which the enemy uses as a means of seeking to destroy Christ's church. We've seen that as we looked at these seven letters. And the enemy will use these forms of attack in a variety of ways and throughout all periods of church history. There's nothing new under the sun with how the enemy attacks. He's subtle, he's still deceptive, he still has a way of causing us to compromise, but he's doing the same thing. God has exposed him for all time right here in this book. Three main forms. No two of the churches, if you recall, which we have gone over, were identical as to the exact nature of the warfare that they had experienced. Although there were certainly some similarities, strong similarities among them. For example, the faithful churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia had experienced similar trials, didn't they? And successes. Both of them were persecuted by the Jews, the synagogue of Satan there. Both of them were struggling. Both of them did not have it easy. Both of them were suffering in great ways. Perhaps few in number. They were very similar in a lot of ways, but not identical. The churches of Pergamos and Thyatira were very similar in many ways, compromising on key doctrinal issues. They had the love that Ephesus didn't have, but they were compromising in areas of doctrine or allowing some doctrinal influences that were false to come into the life of the church. And then there were Sardis and Laodicea, and they shared their strong similarities as well, didn't they? They were swayed by the materialism of the world. They were sucked in to the love of this world and this life and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. They were swept into those things, and all but even hardly a breath was even in those churches. They were so far gone. But there were indeed differences even within the same small portion of a continent, which is interesting. I mean, that's just Asia Minor, one section there, a few hundred miles between all of them if you add it up in distance. And yet there were differences in the ways that they were attacked. Well, brethren, likewise, we will find similar experiences in our own day, although in different degrees throughout different places in the world. Certainly churches in China and Iraq and Afghanistan and Uzbekistan and Azerbaijan, they will share similar experiences with each other, although at different levels. But they will be quite different from the warfare that the churches of the West are currently at least experiencing, right? When you look at Voice of the Martyrs, when's the last time you looked at the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and saw Florida in there, or California or England or France? No, you usually see those people in the 1040 window where there's much persecution. So there are differences in that sense. What is critical for us to understand, brethren, is this, is the fact that the enemy is at war with Christ. And we'll see this in Revelation chapter 11 and 12 and et cetera, even more strongly. He is at war with Christ because he is at war with Christ. He is at war with every true church. He cannot touch Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who has accomplished salvation, who has finished His work. And so He has turned His rage against the apple of Christ's eye, His church. Revelation 12. And so, brethren, when we think about that, it's important to understand that there are no true churches that are without the experience of ongoing attacks from the enemies of Christ. None. If you find a church that has no sense of attack against it, we ought to question A, if it's a true church, or B, if it's the church of Sardis and is just so hardened that the enemy doesn't have to do anything obvious because they're long gone. Some may sadly not realize these attacks, which may mean that they have compromised in significant ways, as I've said, like Laodicea and Sardis. But the fact of the matter is, all are attacked. And it's important, brethren, for a moment that I say this. As we face these attacks, and Pastor Doug and I can tell you from a leadership standpoint that we're spinning our heads around sometimes and saying, thank God that Christ is sovereign over this, over our church and over the life of the church, because it's just amazing to see the kinds of things that happen. And we're, you know, you say, wow, and we have to be faithful to the word. But the reality is that we can't say, okay, you know what, let's pack our bags and move to Georgia, just to use the expression. Now, that's not why people move down there. I'm just saying that, though. Just move somewhere else and let's look for the perfect church. Because there is a church in Atlanta, Georgia, that says the perfect church. So, of course, we would ruin it. But the reality is that, you know, if there is no perfect church, every church is going to have its attacks, its problems, if it is a true church. And so what would do us all a lot of good then, brethren, is to recognize the three general forms of attack and to prayerfully consider our own experienced warfare in light of them. What kind of warfare are we experiencing in this church? It shouldn't be a question of are we experiencing warfare, right? What kind of warfare is coming against us here now in the year 2011? Well, brethren, let me give you the three forms of attack so that we can assess that. First, and we've seen this in the seven letters, and we will see this played out throughout the book. There is the obvious physical persecution, right? There is physical persecution. This is most clearly seen in those portions of the world, obviously, where Christianity is either A, illegal, or the minority amongst a religion like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, and where people can be threatened by Christianity, and so they persecute the Christians. And so that is one form of attack. It's where Christians are persecuted, they're oppressed, they're imprisoned, they're shunned, or perhaps even killed for their faith. And in such places as this, the beast that we will see in Revelation 13 that comes out of the sea, manifests His power in those situations. You see, during the time that Revelation was written, this would have been represented by the Roman imperial government, and it would have included the Jewish persecutions as well, but it was the pressure of the Roman government, the threat of death, if you did not bow down to Caesar. And that was how that beast manifested himself to them. But second is another form of attack, and this form is the temptation toward doctrinal compromise. Now, this is most clearly seen whenever churches begin to compromise their doctrine and their holiness, generally as a means of appeasing outside pressures. So they bow a little bit, they are okay with some idolatry in the church because they want to appease someone on the outside in some sense, some outside pressure. They want to fit in, so they're going to put doctrine aside and just put on love and forsake holiness in some respect. In the first century, we saw this, that it involved for them eating meat that was offered to idols or partaking in idolatrous feasts as a means of relieving pressures coming from trade guilds. So they had to, if they did not get involved with these forms of idolatry to the patron deities, then they would be shunned and could very well lose their job and their position in society. Oftentimes, and we will see this in Revelation, this form of attack works in cooperation with and even serves the first form of attack. So in other words, even then with the seven churches, these kinds of pressures for doctrinal compromise and for holiness compromise were as a means of getting them to submit to Caesar. So they worked together in that sense. But wherever there is doctrinal compromise for the sake of appeasement, it involves a surrender to this form of attack. And here that second beast, who we'll see in Revelation 13:11, the one who comes from the earth, exercises his power, especially in cooperation with and into seeking to service the first beast. So you'll see these two beasts, and we'll get into that in much more detail. For now, suffice it to say, two forms of attack. One is outright persecution, the other is from the inside out, more of seeking to infiltrate the doctrine with poison and to get us to compromise so that our holiness is compromised, because what you believe affects the way that you live. And then lastly, there's one other form of attack that we'll find in Revelation that's clear that the enemy uses. There is the temptation toward all manner of lusts and worldliness. So it's not so much a matter of doctrine here. It's not so much a matter of persecution, physical persecution and harm here. It's more of what is seen when a church begins to lose heart and vigor as they subtly get swept into the desires of the world. They begin to covet what the world has and that lifestyle and that kind of popularity and those kinds of enjoyments. And the church begins to look more and more like the world. And here, brethren, materialism and entertainment and wealth and sensual pleasures and all manner of worldly idols lure the church away from her undivided commitment to Christ. Her Christianity gradually becomes more of a label, a going through the motions on Sunday. Another part of, just another part of life's package, as opposed to her Christianity enveloping the whole of her life and living out of it. It's just another part on another hinge on the belt. The zeal for Christ flickers down to hardly a spark, and oftentimes the worst thing about this form of attack is the church doesn't even know it. In some senses, you can say this is the worst form of attack. Persecution, it's obvious. This is what's happening. Doctrinal compromise is more subtle. But this is the heart that's being pulled to the world and you don't even realize it. Clearly, brethren, this is the most prominent attack which is waged against the Western Church. I don't think I have to make a case to say that this is the greatest form of attack that we have up to the present experienced in this church and in this country. And it is represented in Scripture by the scarlet whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. During the first century, all of the luxuries of the Roman Empire, the economic, coveting the economic gain and the all that was happening in the industry and the economy, all of those things would have been representative of this whore, the economy, the material life of the Roman Empire. These, brethren, are the three general forms of attack which the enemy, the dragon, uses against Christ's church. Two beasts and a whore. And the dragon is the one who organizes and orchestrates the whole plan. He sets it in motion and he gives power, we're told, to these three, or at least to the beast in some respect. But he is behind it as he aims to vent his anger. Here's the motive: to vent his anger toward the victorious Christ by attacking the apple of his eye, namely the church. These three work together and individually in some respects, wielding the swords of government, false religion, and worldliness, striving to put out and destroy the lampstands, the churches, which are called to shine forth the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The enemy wants to shut that light down, and those are the three ways that he aims to do it. And so by these means, Ephesus is swept into doctrinal plasticity, doctrinally sound, pursuing holiness, but the critical component of love has been lost. Smyrna will suffer strong physical persecution in an attempt to wrest her from her present faithfulness. There will be martyrs there, and there were martyrs there. And so they will be threatened. Their very lives will be on the line, and they need to persevere to the end, even unto the losing of their lives. And the enemy will try to get them to budge by persecuting them physically through the government. Pergamum and Thyatira have begun to make their way over to doctrinal and moral compromise. At some point, whether it was gradually, they began to welcome these in the church. And we see in Pergamum, it's more new, it's still fresh. Not as many in the church are affected yet, but they've allowed it to come in. And Thyatira is almost like a future of what Pergamum is heading. They've allowed it to infect the church a lot more. And so the doctrinal compromise is there. Sardis and Laodicea have been swept away by the luring worldly lusts of the harlot. You could even hardly tell that these are churches anymore because they're just in the world. And Philadelphia's steadfastness will be challenged with the hope that she might just lose her footing and diminish or even put out her flame. She's persevering as Smyrna is, but the threat is there and Jesus gives them the heads up and says, stand fast. Brethren, the rest of the book of Revelation, in part, gives us a graphic description of these kinds of attacks. Graphic. So that we can be prepared to persevere and to overcome them by remaining faithful to our beloved Savior. So when we see the ugliness of these symbols of what's happening in Revelation, and we look at these things and we see what's going on in the world, we don't get lost in the world's interpretation of events, but we look at the world and we see these beasts at work, this whore at work, and we respond by overcoming in Christ. And so the big question is, where will we finish? Will one of the beasts sink their teeth into us and drain out the lifeblood of this church? Will the scarlet whore carry us to her deathbed and keep us occupied with her many allurements and material trinkets? Or will we stand fast and fight the good fight of faith, clinging to Christ with every fiber of our being, working together to maintain a bright light in a dark place, furthering the kingdom of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, which is what life is all about. Do we have repenting to do in the present as a church? Do we have changes to make in our own individual lives and as a church to ensure that we are indeed on track? Are we foolish enough to think that there's no way that we could have succumbed in any ways to these kinds of attacks already? Are we sensing a battle You see, if you're a professing Christian and you sense no battle all the time, now I'm not saying there aren't times that seem to be more prosperous and easier than others, but if you never sense any sense of battle, you have to question yourself in some respect and say, where am I? What's going on? What would Christ's words be to us right now, brethren? Were we one of the recipients of these letters? Where would we stand? To the angel of the Church of Merrick, what would that letter look like if there were another letter added to these churches? Secondly, that's the first important thing to keep in mind by way of summary. Secondly, when we consider the self-designations of Christ, we've seen at the beginning of these letters, Christ has given Himself different designations to define Him in His reality for us and who He is and His glory. When we consider those, when we consider His exhortations and His promises to those who overcome, we come to one absolute guaranteed, beyond a shadow of any doubt, conclusion. Christ wins in the end. Christ wins. He's already won. And He's going to bring that to its fulfillment. And brethren, those who persevere must win with Christ. This will be thoroughly, thoroughly reiterated throughout the book of Revelation. The enemies of Christ will perish. Don't covet the world. Don't covet the governmental powers or fear them. Don't fear the enemy through his religious influences. Unrepentant compromisers and hypocrites will perish. But Christ and those who persevere even unto death, Christ and those who love not their lives in this world to the end, will win the battle. Christ and those who take up a cross and deny themselves daily, showing an evidence of their true faith in this Christ, will be victorious. Brethren, when the ongoing battle of this world is finally over and the smoke clears, no government will stand. No false religion will stand. No materialistic influence will stand. There will only be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords revealed in all of His glory, His majesty, and His splendor. And His enemies will be crushed. They will be overwhelmed with the utmost anxiety, wishing that the mountains and hills could just fall on them and cover them and protect them somehow from His wrath. They will wish that they never even existed. They will wish for annihilation, but it will not be found. They will face the wrath of the Lamb, and He will be glorified in their destruction. The reign of Christ will be fully realized, and His people, the faithful of this world who have followed Him unto sacrifice and rejection and suffering and even death at times, they will joyfully marvel at His presence. Two different responses. Where will you be on that day? When Christ returns, should He return in your day? Will you be one of those who is running for the cave saying, please just somehow annihilate me? The worst form of anxiety imaginable. Not wanting to face the wrath of the Lamb. Or will you be among those who will see Christ and marvel at His glory and say, there is the husband whom I have loved because he has first loved me. We will stand with Him on that day, brethren. We must keep this end in mind at all times. We must write it on the doorposts of our hearts and on our foreheads. We must discuss this with our children with a sense of excitement. Brethren, let me ask you, do your children see your faith in this reality, in what is to come, in where the direction of history is going? Do they see this manifested in some form of excitement in your life? Do they get the sense that this is not your home? Do your children look at the neighbors and say, wow, they're so comfortable, but mom and dad seem like they're living out of suitcases? Or is this reality? Is that which Christ emphasizes throughout the whole of this book and the whole of the Bible something which gets lost in the paperwork of everyday life in your home? This is exciting, brethren, isn't it? It's exciting. We're marching in this direction. We're marching to Emmanuel's land. Are we overjoyed by this? Does this reality eclipse all of the temporal things that tend to consume our time? We ought to be elated and overjoyed in Christ. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can change our end. We're not home yet, brethren. If you were like me, you spent a lot of time glued to your TV watching what's going to happen with Hurricane Irene. And is it going to go here? And you were interested in that. But I wonder how many times we stopped in our tracks and turned the TV off and said it matters not what happens with Hurricane Irene because He's the one who controls the winds and the waves. And I know who I am in Christ, with or without electricity, with or without food and water, with or without life in this world. Remember those promises in chapter 2 and 3. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the name, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brethren, what is the primary call of this entire book of Revelation? What is the charge of the Revelation as a whole? What message do all of the symbols seek to convey to us? Not to figure out who is the Antichrist today. Not to figure out all of the specific dates and how this fits in and history here and history there and what's going to happen at the rapture and all these kinds of different details that people are so consumed with. Here's the message. Persevere and overcome. Overcome. You will face great opposition, but fix your eyes on Christ. Recognize the enemy's attacks, be aware of them, and remain steadfast and immovable. Abide in Christ, overcome, and you will make it to the end. You will make it to what really matters, eternal, visible fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. Christ has already won the victory for you. That's the message of Revelation. It's what has been done and how that affects us now and drives us to the future with a sense of hope and assurance and boldness that no enemy in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Push forward and abide in Him. And then lastly, very briefly, brethren, thirdly, the last thing that I would like to convey to you in a summary form is something really kind of looking forward, actually, as to what we can anticipate in chapters 4 and 5, two of the best chapters, I think, in this entire book. Lastly, having addressed the seven churches individually and collectively, having addressed the things which currently are, and preparing to address the things that must shortly take place and must come to be, in preparation of the giving of the revelation of all that is to come, our Lord will now, in chapters 4 and 5, prepare His audience by reminding them of two important realities that must remain in their consciences as they work through the remainder of the book. God is going to give us something in chapters 4 and 5, brethren, that we have to fight with excruciating, fight with a sense of zeal to maintain in our minds daily. To be sure, as we go through this book, we will see that the battle ahead is not easy. And this is why our Lord begins by bringing us into the throne room of God in chapter 4. To behold two great and prominent realities which will carry us through the rest of this book and the rest of our lives. First, we will behold the universal sovereignty of God, which will assure us that all that God has planned will come to pass. It cannot be thwarted by anyone or anything. God's will must come to pass because He sits sovereignly at the center of all things. Even time itself does not reach God. He's at the center of it all. And that's something that we're going to have to keep in mind every day of our lives. And then secondly, in time, we must be reminded of the absolute, finished, and complete victory obtained by Christ. These two things, brethren, the universal sovereignty of God and the already accomplished reality of the gospel of Christ, which encapsulates every promise and guarantee that we are given in Christ, are the two pillars that will carry us above every fierce foe and challenge that we will ever face in accordance with all that is revealed in the remainder of this book. And we will be reminded of these two pillars throughout the book, both in the destruction of the enemies of Christ and in the prosperity of the people of God who persevere and overcome by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these truths and we look at these letters, we see the message, the clear message given that we need to take with us throughout the remainder of this book. We're convinced already of your sovereignty. We're convinced already of the victory that Christ has obtained. And yet in light of those things, you still call us to act. You give us a charge to persevere, to stand fast, to overcome by the blood of Christ. You've given us everything we need to overcome, Father. And you've put responsibility on our part to respond. And yet, Lord, at the same time, as we respond, we confess that it is all of grace. Father, we pray that you would put these truths into our hearts. We pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to consider in what way we are being attacked and have been attacked in the present. If we are your children, we are and have been attacked in some way. Help us, Lord, to overcome. We don't know what the future holds as far as persecution for us or stronger pressures to compromise doctrinally and to compromise in our holiness or an intensity in what already seems to be extreme of the temptation of worldliness. Lord, you know it all, but we pray that you would help us, strengthen us to be among those who overcome. Help us here in Merrick to be a bright light in this dark island and to send out light to other areas of the country and world, so that Christ may be rightly glorified. Father, we confess it would be a crime if Christ were not exalted in the face of every single living being. And so we pray, fulfill your justice. Bring about the conclusion of history. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Have mercy on our children. Have mercy on this generation, and come. We pray these things in His name.